Acts 19, verse 21. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. There's a change in Paul's direction of ministry, kind of that takes place, at least in his mind and heart at this moment. I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way being a definitive of the people of God, the Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of the like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that by no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. In other words, they were all there, all rioting, and nobody really knew why. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them appeal one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Father, I prayed you'd help me this morning as we have read your word, and as this is a very interesting circumstance that the Apostle Paul and the others that labor with him find themselves in Ephesus, in the region of Asia, we know today as modern Turkey. I pray, God, that we would be able to glean truth, not only to understand the scripture and what happened in this day, but to understand how these kinds of things can happen in our day in different ways, even against the cause and the purposes of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you'd give us strength and fortitude to be able to stand for truth and for righteousness, and to do it in a way in which you, Lord, would be pleased, in a Christ-like way. God, I pray that you'd help me to have clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, you know the need, you know the weariness from 3 days of teaching at men's retreat. You know everything that I have need of right now, and you know, Lord, most importantly, what the people have need of. And I pray that you would help me to be able to minister your word faithfully so that people could be strengthened and encouraged. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My sermon this morning is titled, Gospel Provoked Riot. Gospel Provoked Riot. You might say, how is the gospel, the good news, something that would provoke riot? And we'll get to that in just a minute. But I think there are a lot of things in our current climate that are at least bringing illustration for different reasons of how riots can come about. If you're paying any attention at all to what's happening in our country since the election in our Democratic Republic almost 2 weeks ago, there has been no shortage of rhetoric in of communication, both of approval and disgust as the at the results of the election. And my point of even bringing this up is not to defend either point, but to say that there is no shortage of it. In fact, I would say probably without a doubt, with more heat and probably less light than it has been in previous elections, at least to my recollection. This is part and parcel to the way our country is founded. And there are things that are happening in the culture around us that are good. Free exercise of speech is something that is a part of our country's founding and heritage. And it's something that I think is a wonderful and a good right that we have, that we as a people, as a nation, should cherish and should seek to defend. Even if at times it may seem annoying or irritating or offensive. There's also the right of peaceful assembly allowed by our constitutional government. People can assemble in city parks, they can assemble in public places, and they can assemble peacefully to make statements. And that's something that, let me just say, even when it's something you and I may not agree with, we should be grateful for, and we should defend that, because if it was us there, say, standing for the sanctity of life on a street corner with a large group of people, we should desire there to be the freedom to do that peaceably. Amen? We should long for that. We should desire for that. We should seek to maintain that, because it is one of the blessings and privileges of our country. Now, if you're here this morning and like, I didn't come for a lesson in American history, I didn't come for any of those things, that's not going to be the point of my message, but there is an appropriate way in which we have an illustration that would help us to understand a little bit of the kind of things that were happening in the days of the Apostle Paul. When peaceful assemblies turn into a riot, we understand that it is something that cannot be allowed in a civilized culture, amongst a civilized, supposed civilized people, and it's something that must be thwarted, it must be stopped, and that is the responsibility, as we see even in the book of Acts, for the civil leaders, what's called a civil clerk, or a city clerk, a town clerk in verse number 35, is really what we would know as a mayor. He was a representative of the Roman Empire to rule over that city, and he had a responsibility to make sure that there was peace amongst the city, amongst his constituents, as is there is a responsibility for the mayors of our cities across the country, and even for the president of the United States when there is riot breaking out all over the land. Riot is defined as a violent disturbance of the peace by a crowd. Riots, as an example, riots can break out in the capital. This is just the definition from the dictionary. It is an uproar, an outburst of uncontrolled feelings, a riot of emotions rage throughout France. There is multiple definitions. To behave in an unrestrained way. Riots are not healthy things. Riots create havoc. Riots create fear. Riots create confusion. Riots create chaos in a culture, and that is exactly what those who start them or instigate them, or as is a term, incite them in the culture. Today in our country, especially on both the East and the West Coast and major city centers, people have taken to the streets. That in of itself is not against our Constitution. That is not against our laws to assemble together peaceably. And they're doing it to protest the results of the election, something that is done. Again, my statement is not to say for or against who is elected into office. The reality is it was a year of very much turmoil for Christian people in choosing to vote for somebody that morally in either direction you had a problem with. But what may have started out as a peaceful event to protest something that could not be changed has turned in many places to a mob rule riot where destroying literally millions of dollars of property, injuring people through violent acts, and even burning effigies of the president-elect, something you would expect to see in Tehran in the capital city of Iran, but not something you would expect to see in an American city of the Republic of the United States of America. As a point of note, I think that people would have a very different response if people were doing that with regards to the current president. It doesn't matter who was elected into office. The reality is you need to understand something. If it was President-elect Hillary Clinton and this was happening all across the land, it would be just as wrong even if it was in the other direction. It creates fear in the hearts of citizens. It creates chaos and it erodes the fabric of what our nation was founded upon. And it's something that needs to cease and desist. Whether it's in New York or Portland or Seattle or Chicago. It's interesting, I grew up in Oregon, and so Portland was the major city that we would go to if we were going to go to the city. My grandparents lived there, and I spent much time there as a young man. And it's a beautiful city. It's a neat city. It has a lot of wonderful things. I went there on my honeymoon with my wife. We went to the Rose Gardens. We went to the Japanese Gardens. We went to all different kinds of places around the city. And there's a lot that it has to offer. But one of the interesting things, this is just kind of a side note, has nothing to do with the message, but you see people rioting in cities that really embrace the things that they're fighting for, and yet they're doing millions of dollars of damage to the shop owners and the businesses of the people who think just like they do. It really is chaos, and it makes no sense. But that's what riots do. After a time, some people won't even know what they're rioting for. And honestly, there will be some people there that are rioting for different things. They just like to riot. Anytime there's a reason for anarchy, you can count on them. They'll be there. That's true in every generation. That's true throughout the history of the world. This kind of behavior is not legal in our country, and it should be thwarted. It should be stopped. Interestingly enough, the latter part of this chapter that we won't spend a ton of time on in the final verses, one of the very things that the city leader does, the mayor of that city does, is he stops it because they're accountable to Rome. And if there's a big skirmish in one of the cities of Rome, he's going to be responsible for it because he's responsible for the things that are happening in the city of Rome, or in the city of Ephesus, rather. My point this morning and bringing this up is not political. As I would be saying the same thing, like I said, if there was a Democrat that has been elected. The fact is, the current riots are absolutely relevant to our text this morning and make a great illustration for the true nature and motive behind riots. So we come to our text in Acts chapter number 19. We have seen already, up to this point, multiple seasons of riots, multiple times where mobs were influencing the culture around them because of the work or the fruitfulness of the gospel, because changed lives, changed cities, it changed cultures, and there were people that were affected and influenced by that, and they didn't like it. Usually it was regarding their profitability, as it is in this case as well, at least one of the major reasons. But this morning, we're going to see that when you are fully engaged in the gospel ministry and experiencing the kind of fruitful work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, with people's lives being radically transformed by the power of God, as we've seen in the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19, that some people aren't going to like it. If an entire city becomes filled with the doctrine of Christ, like Jerusalem was, or like the city of Ephesus and even the regions round about in Asia were becoming, it's going to change things in such a way that there's going to be a faction of the population who are going to be at odds with you. And they're going to bring about maybe even persecution and great kinds of trials and tribulations into your life. They're going to be, even knowingly or unknowingly, they're going to be used by the enemy to do a work to try to thwart or to stop the work of the gospel. If you remember back in Acts chapter 19, and I've preached on this, and I even used last Sunday night an opportunity to admonish you from this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter number 19, verses 17 through 20. I'll read once again. It says, And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them which also used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Say, where did this happen? Where was the context of this kind of revival taking place? It was none other than the city of Ephesus. The city that, as we have read this morning, was the place of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, a temple that was made to worship the goddess Diana, and it was a temple that was involved the worship of Diana through many means, including the use of temple prostitutes as an act of worship to their pagan deities, their Greek deities. This was a wicked city. It was a city that was the epicenter of the religious influence of the Roman Empire largely. And now it's a city that's experiencing some radical change. The industry of the temple is being hurt. And you know, when men's industry is affected, they're not going to like it. Say, you think this could happen in our day? You think this kind of thing can take place in our day, that there may be this kind of uproar and this kind of riot, this kind of hatred towards the people of God because of the fact that the gospel of grace is making such an impact? I just want to say, I hope so. You say, you want riots to take place? No, not really. But I just hope that there's enough of a change in the hearts and minds and lives of people that it begins not only to impact the people that are inside of the churches that are in our city, but that the people inside the churches are going outside into the highways and the hedges and compelling people to come to Jesus Christ, and people are repenting of their sin and they're being changed gloriously by the power of God, and they're being brought from death unto life, from darkness into the glorious sunshine and the glorious light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and their lives are beginning to be changed, and the old man is passed away and all things are become new. And that's not just something that happens spiritually in their heart, but it actually is going to impact the things in their life. The things that they used to do on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday are changing, because the things that they used to do were the pursuit of idolatrous lives and adulterous lives and despicable lives of treachery and sin. And now they've been redeemed and their lives are being transformed. You say, could this happen today? I hope it does. You notice the change in Ephesus didn't happen because they made new laws. The change in Ephesus didn't take place because they took over the government. The change happened in Ephesus because Paul, the apostle, and his faithful fellow laborers faithfully proclaimed the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It doesn't mean that it grew in size. It meant that the spread of the gospel, the spread of the word multiplied and it prevailed, meaning it conquered the hearts of men. This is a glorious reality. You say, but doesn't it come with a cost? Yes. But let me ask you a question. Did your redemption come with a cost? Did your salvation come with a cost? Yes, it did. It came with the cost of the perfect Son of God giving his life a ransom for many, giving his life for you to be saved. It came with a cost. And he calls us as his servants. He says, should we expect, this is a paraphrase, anything more than our Lord? No, if he suffered, we should expect that there may be suffering involved. Peter says it this way, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, though some strange thing happened unto you. Like, go into it with your eyes wide open. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When God is glorified, this is Paul. When Paul is in prison later in his life, he's in prison multiple times. When he's in prison later in life, he doesn't sit there and soak. He sends letters about joy and thanksgiving. Why? Because he's there because he's suffering, not because of evil doing. The scripture says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or murderer or things of that nature. But if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him what? Not be ashamed. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Would to God we had that heart to say, whatever may come our way for being faithful to God and faithful to proclaim the gospel and faithful to work and yield to the Spirit of God working in us. Whatever may come our way, whatever tribulation, whatever trial, that we wouldn't even be surprised by it, because God has told us, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't mean we run to it, but it certainly doesn't mean we run away from it. I want you to see in our text this morning a few things. I'm going to look at the first two verses just briefly. First of all, we see Paul's burden for Rome. This is going to come into play in a significant way. And in some ways, it's a transitional statement for the rest of Paul's ministry. And it seems somewhat detached from the context of the riots in Ephesus, though they are related in some fashion. They're taking place in a period of time here. It says in verse number 21, it says, and these things were ended. After these things were ended, what? The revival that's happening in Ephesus. It doesn't mean that it is totally stopped, but that the laying of the books and things on the fire and people giving up their idolatrous ways, that these things have ended. There's been a revival in the church. There is a great work of God taking place. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He had a burden now in his heart to go to Rome. Whether this is the Holy Spirit distinctively saying, go to Rome, or this is Paul having a burden to say, I must go to the next town, and fueled by the Spirit, we just know this. He was led to go by the Spirit into the city of Rome. But before that, he has some work to do, some labors to complete throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. Because he's going to go to Jerusalem before he leaves for Rome. You may remember from some other passages of Scripture as it refers to this event, the reason Paul went to Macedonia and Achaia was largely to collect offerings for the needy saints that were at Jerusalem before he would travel on to the Roman city, this center of the political influence of the Roman Empire. Remember, by this time, he's already ministered in Philippi. He's ministered in Athens, the philosophical center of the Roman Empire. He's ministered in Corinth, the commercial commercial and industrial economic center the Roman Empire. He's ministering currently in Ephesus, the religious center of the Roman Empire, and he's going to now go to the seat of the empire itself, to the political center, to the epicenter of much of the influence, even in every sphere, both religiously, philosophically, politically, and commercially or economically. He's going to go to Rome. He has a heart to go to Rome. But first, he always, and this is something I love about the Apostle Paul, he always has a heart not only to go back to report to the church at Jerusalem, but to care for them, to nurture and to help the place in which was the first church that has ever been established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by his apostles. He goes to these cities and he collects offerings for them. And this is recorded throughout the scriptures. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll just read maybe one of these passages. You can also see it in Romans 15 and in 2 Corinthians 8. But in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality or your generosity unto Jerusalem." Why to Jerusalem? Because there was a significant need in the church at Jerusalem. They needed the financial help and for the care of the poor. And this is something that should still go on in the life of Christian churches, that we would care for the needs of others, even outside the confines of our own local body. Right, this is one way in which, in slightly different idea, one way in which we support missionaries that go all over the globe, because they're going to care for the needs, both spiritually and oftentimes physically, the needs of people who have come to know Jesus Christ and they live far from us, and yet we still should have a heart of care. And you say, well, they're way across the world. How is it that we're supposed to have that heart of care? Well, for these people, from Jerusalem to Rome, or Jerusalem to Corinth, it was also all the way across the world in a significant way. In Romans chapter 15, I'll just read one more passage. Romans 15 and verse number 25. It says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is able to minister unto them in carnal things." They're saying, we are recipients of the spiritual truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that came originally from Jerusalem, and we thank God for that. And now we have the ability to care for carnal things or material things, the needs of the poor, at our church, at our sister church in Jerusalem. We're going to do that within our abilities. This is part of Paul's burden that he has for Jerusalem, and a burden to go to Rome. So in the process, he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, who had had a significant ministry in Ephesus, and Erastus, one that we read his name a couple more times. We don't really know much about him. We know a lot about Timothy. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He had work yet to finish. And this kind of transition, you say, this doesn't really seem to fit with the narrative of a riot. But just giving you a little narrative of what Paul is going to do and where he's at in the work of the ministry. But he's still in Asia. And if he's still in Asia, that means the work is still being accomplished in a significant way. I want you to see this morning, as we look at this riot that's going to take place because of the gospel, three aspects about the riot. First of all, the riot in the making. The riot in the making. What are the means for this riot? It says, "In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way." You know, if you're just reading the Bible casually and you're not paying attention to the things, you might say, what does it mean, there's no small stir about that way? What does that mean? Why would they have no small excitement about a road somewhere? And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the people of the way. I think it's actually kind of a really cool name, if I could say it that way. The way. Who are those people? the way. Why are they called that? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in the early first century, before really the significance of the term Christian, which they were called first at Antioch, came to being, they were called the people of the way. They were the people that followed the way of Christ. They were the people, like those called Christians first at Antioch, that represented Christ in all that they did. They sought to live like their master, because a servant is to be like his master. He is to follow the ways of his master. And this is where we see a stir taking place, because the people that were in the city, they began to understand there was a growing significance about this group, the church at Ephesus, this group of the people called the way, and it's starting to make waves in Ephesus. Because, hey, the assembly at the temple of Diana is starting to shrink. There are less people coming to worship. Why are there less people? If there's less people in the worship of Diana, that probably meant there was less, you know, resources in the coffers of the pagan deities and their priests that they had that would be there. It would also affect those merchants who were a part of selling their wares. If you've never had the, I'll call it a privilege, or maybe a better is an experience. If you've never had the experience to visit a pagan temple in some other country around the world, or even to be outside of one, and I'm not talking about going there to worship in any way, shape, or form, but to go and see some kind of a historic building, like I have seen in many different places in the world, you will find that connected with those places, connected with those temples, outside of those temples, there are hundreds of people selling their wares to help you understand and experience your worship in the temple. In Thailand, in all the Buddhist temples, there's all kinds of trinkets and things you might give. You buy it and then you give it. Right? They probably take it out the back door, bring it around to the front, and sell it again. But nonetheless, you buy trinkets, you buy things, and I don't, but just people do. You have people come in from all over the world. They come in from all different religious backgrounds, and they're just there experiencing the Buddhist temple, and they come in and they buy their little flag, or they buy their little things that they're supposed to wave in the air, or whatever they do. And it's different for every religion. The same is true in India, with all of the pantheon of Indian Hindu temples. You will find this plethora of salesmanship that goes on around those places of worship. This can also happen, and if you want to go back in history and still in the present in some places within Catholicism, you would find that the selling of indulgences that the Catholics would buy to maybe buy their way out of purgatory or buy their way favor with God. These kinds of things are very much a part of the religions of the world. And because of that, there are a lot of people besides the priests of those religions that make their living off of the false gods. Are you tracking with me? Okay. This is what's happening. When people start having their livings messed with, they start getting upset. By the way, as a gut check, you have to understand this can affect Christians too. And you have to determine if you're going to be sold out for God and trust Him no matter what, or if you're going to start making little compromises because of the fear of keeping your paycheck. And I'm not saying you go be a thorn in the flesh, in other words, to your employer, to go, you know, say the only way to stand for Christ in your place of work is to bring a milk box and stand up on it with a bullhorn during the lunch break and yell at everybody in the break room to repent or else. I'm not saying that that's the way we stand for Christ, but there's going to come a pressure to compromise and to be forced to compromise. And if you don't, you lose your paycheck. And even though it's in reverse to what we're seeing this in this passage this morning, it is something you're going to have to recognize. Is that paycheck a form of idolatry in your life that you're willing to compromise your conviction for Christ to keep the paycheck? It's a reality. Here, there was somebody very upset with the work of the Christianity because he was losing his paycheck. The riot making that takes place is a stir that happens because of a certain man named Demetrius. He's a silversmith, which made shrines, silver shrines for Diana, and brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Says, here is the silversmith. He's the one who actually crafts the silver idols that are going to be sold by all the silver idol merchants. And so this is downline. This is the manufacturer, right? This is the corporation that has all the subsidiaries saying, "Hey, I see a drop in sales, which means a drop in production, which means a drop in the gain in my pocket. Therefore, I'm going to protest with a large voice. I'm going to protest on the basis of my religious convictions that Diana must be preserved." But really, the real issue was the money. A loss of wealth. How did that take place? It took place because there was a fervent preacher by the name of the Apostle Paul who was wreaking havoc by proclaiming good news. And that there was a glorious revival of the sanctification of the saints, of the new saints in Ephesus. And we saw that as in verses 18 and 19. And we see the people of the way causing a stir because of the change in their life. And we see a man who loses his wealth begin to start a riot. You know, the scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It literally means the root of all kinds of evil. When you mess with people's money, you will find out what they really live for. And this man was not living because he wasn't a silversmith because of his great love for Diana. He was a silversmith ultimately because he was going to make lots of money. It says specifically that there was no small gain under the craftsman. It means they made good money. So what did he do? He called them together. He called all of his distributors together. It says, whom he called together with the workmen of all like occupation, all these temple salesmen, and said, "Sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. What should draw us together is the fact that we make silver idols and you sell them. This is how we make our living. Let's unionize. Let's make sure that nobody can take away this living that we have under any circumstances. We have to take a stand. We have to go out into the public. We have to make sure that the people know we can't lose our living." Now, I'm gonna read in between the lines a little bit, but I hope you'll understand what I'm doing. "But if we go out into the public and we tell them it's just because we're going to lose our money, they'll think we're doing it because of greed. But if we spin this thing just right and we go out there and tell them, 'Listen, we have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a temple to Diana. And we know that all over the Roman Empire, we are respected for such a temple. And people come here from far and near because of their sincere desire to worship this goddess Diana. And we certainly can't let Diana down.'" Which one sounds more influential with people? Hey, if Apple Corporation came out and said, our $1 trillion business, we're losing money. Please help us." You say, "Well, we already did. We bought our iPhones." I know, but just humor me just a little bit. But if they really were losing revenue and that things were changing big time, there probably could be a different reason that they would promote in a way to, if you will, market why you should go buy their products other than, "We're losing money and as a company we're dying." That's not a real motivation, is it? They would come out and say, "Look, you don't have this yet and you need it. It's important to you. Even though you've never had it, you must. Or your life will just not be the same." And some of us would scratch our head and say, "But you said that about the iPhone. You said that about the iPad. You said that about the MacBook, and we got all those, but we have to have this one too." And they would say, "Yes, you do." And we would say, "Okay." Now, even though I'm trying to be a little bit funny, is that not true? Okay. So imagine these silversmiths coming out and saying, "Listen, even though we've been the richest people in town, we're losing money and you should care for us." No, they've made their living selling their wares to people who couldn't afford them, but if they were sincere about their faith, they would have to buy them. like the indulgences, like the temple little trinkets that are sold in temples, outside of temples all around the world for all different kinds of religions. So their loss of wealth was significantly important to them. They served mammon. You know, the Bible says for us, Jesus said we cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning money and wealth. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to have money, but if you live for it, you're going to be living for the wrong thing. You're going to live for the wrong motivation, and it will never satisfy. But the world lives unashamedly for money. So here the riot was in the making because of a loss of wealth and because of a religious prominence that could be lost. It says, moreover, in verse 26, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. It means Paul was saying everywhere in Asia, listen, any god that you made with your hands, whether it's a silver god or it's a god carved out of a piece of wood that you cut off half of it and threw the rest into the fire, any gods made with hands are worthless. They're dumb idols. They cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they can do nothing for you. We see people throughout the New Testament, like in Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And when that happened, it affected the merchants. It affected their prominence in Ephesus. This is one of the reasons we are popular. This is what affects our industry. You say, is this happening in our day? Well, let's see. You won't host the championship football game. You won't host the championship basketball game. In fact, you won't have any NCAA events in your state if you will not allow men into the women's bathroom in North Carolina and everywhere else. You don't think that money and power presses their agenda just like they were doing here? So are those things connected? They're similar for different reasons, but there were people that were standing for something they believed was morally wrong, and they were going to be attacked for it. North Carolina, you're going to lose so much. If you don't cave, you're done. I don't think it worked the way they wanted it to. They would lose not only wealth and religious prominence, but they would lose a political respect in the Empire of Rome, because all Asia knows and worships Diana. Verse 27 says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. So here's the silversmith. Here's the head of the corporation, if you will, influencing his distributors, saying, listen, if we don't change for these reasons, there's going to be a loss of religious prominence. There's going to be political loss of respect around the empire. And there's going to be a loss of revenue, a loss of wealth. So what's he doing? He's inciting a riot. There's a riot comes into action in verses 28 through 34. It says, and when they heard these things, saying they were full. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, these are some of the called the travel companions of Paul. They rushed with one accord into the theater. They found some of the perpetrators of this gospel of Jesus Christ. They bring them into the theater, and they have this great mob. And they're saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. That's what mob rule is about. Confusion through wrath and anger. And having caught, it says in verse number 30, and certain, excuse me, I don't want to go to verse number 30 yet. What is this riot in action? There's marks of a riot here. First of all, it's filled with wrath. When somebody incites a riot, they get people angry. They get people stirred up. They get people wrathful and ready to tear at people. They've given themselves, like Jeremiah said, over to mad. They've become mad over idols. They've gone crazy over idolatry, it says in Jeremiah 50, verse 38. It's no different today. People get something that they're going against or for, and they incite anger in people, and they become more and more wrathful, and they gather together and get in a big group, and they're all wrathful together, and that just feeds like gas on a fire. It feeds the mob, and they get more and more less. They get less and less peaceful, and more wanting to become violent, and they begin to turn over cars or carts. They begin to burn things. They begin to destroy property. They begin to threaten people who are against them. They even begin to turn on authorities. They find victims. They find people that are the opposition. And all of a sudden, the anti-bully crowd becomes the biggest bullies ever and threaten people with their life for opposing them. And here they brought them into the theater at Ephesus, the big mob. And it's defined as a people that are filled with wrath. And interestingly enough, it says they were filled with confusion. You know, when a mob gets whipped up, if you were to pull people out indiscriminately and say, "Why are you here? What are you doing?" There may be a little tagline, a little mantra, but if you really try to dig down on that, they really don't know. They've just been stirred up. They've been fired up, and they maybe have some kind of a simplistic reason, but it's not really a reason. It's like, so that reason is enough to start destroying millions of dollars of property? That reason enough is acceptable to, you know, throw you know, Molotov cocktails at police officers? That is enough, you know, truth to be willing to take someone's life potentially? Probably not. They were filled with confusion. Something happens that's interesting. And I'm trying to bring things together, and I hope I'm doing it in a way that's understandable in relating this truth. There's something that happens when they're brought into the theater that we see about the Apostle Paul. First of all, in verse number 30, we see a courageous boldness. The Apostle Paul hears about this big mob, and he hears that Gaius and Aristarchus have been brought there. And it says, and when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. They would not allow him. And beyond that, it says, and certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. So here's Paul, bold as a lion. I'm thinking he had Proverbs in his mind. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Here he goes to the theater. He knows the mob is there. He's probably heard that they've got some of his disciples in there, and he's ready to march in. And yet there are disciples there that are doing what the scriptures teach, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, to know there's a time to respond and a time to withhold from responding, right? There's a time to wait. And the disciples suffer him not. They do not allow him to go into this theater. They do not allow him to go into this big amphitheater where they're going to continue with the mob and probably make a sacrifice of somebody like the Apostle Paul. But not only is he stopped by his disciples, we get that. And I want you to see, there should be that kind of love of the brethren, that we stand in the way of brothers that may be doing or going about things in the wrong way. We do it in love. We want to protect them, even when they're trying to do something right, if it's at the wrong time. But notice, secondly, that there were certain chiefs, it says, of Asia, which were his friends. I'm going to pause and just take a moment to remind you of something. The work of the Apostle Paul was not to go into every city and to make enemies wherever he went. I think there are some people that have the idea, if you're going to be bold for Christ, you have to be like angry in spirit and mean and nasty and hateful to people. Like, that idea is the wrong idea. We see evidence of this. The Apostle Paul was only in Ephesus for a total of 3 years. And in that time, he also ministered all throughout Asia Minor, which we would know as modern-day Turkey. We see the churches of Revelation that are largely from this region, largely influenced by the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his fellow disciples that were with him. And in that time, not only had he boldly proclaimed the gospel, but he had sought to do good in the cities that he was in. He had sought to make friendships with those who were leaders in those cities. He wasn't trying to be Mr. Antagonistic. You might think from the Apostle Paul, because he ended up in prison several times, he was stoned and left for dead several times, that people didn't like him very much. And that may be true in some regard because of what he preached, but I think that we can surmise from this, at least in Ephesus, that his person was one that was congenial and one that had had relationships with many leaders throughout Asia. It means he desired to do good, and I think this is something that we should... that we should have a desire for in our own city. And I want to frame it this way. Even in the midst of a culture that for the sake that we proclaim the gospel, there should be this paradox in their mind that why is it that we hate what they say so much, but we love what they do because they bless our city so much? Now hear me. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're proclaiming a gospel that is good news. We believe it is a good message. It brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But to the world who's lost and blind and in their sin, all it is confronting them with their wicked living. And so they hate it. And at the same time, as human beings, when they see us as a church, hopefully doing what a church should do and caring for the poor and the needy and having a church, like in our church, people that are taking care of the orphans and the widows and their affliction. We're heavy on the adoption roles in this church, and we're heavy on the roles of the people that are doing foster care and this hard mission field and work, and there's this situation where there's people that are like, I don't like what they teach, but they sure do help our city. You get that? Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. If we do that in the world, even if our message is offensive, it doesn't mean that we should be. And I think the evidence is seen in something here. It doesn't say, and the evidence is seen. I'm saying that when we read this scripture, that not only were the disciples saying, no, Paul, don't go in there, but many of the chiefs of the cities, these are, the title was the Asarks, I'm probably saying it wrong. These were members of the aristocracy, and they were dedicated to promoting Roman interest. There was only one that ruled at a time in every city, but they would retain the title for life. And they were powerful and influential men, even when they weren't in that office serving. They had influence in the culture of the Roman Empire. And Paul had made friends with many of them. Notice it says, and certain of the chiefs of the Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. There's more than one. There's multiples of them that desired him not to go. You know what happens? Even in times of difficulty as Christians, I believe that God can use people even who are not believers to protect the people of God, because we have been a people who live a life that affects the communities that we live in, the neighborhoods we live in, the city that we live in, the county that we live in, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of showing mercy and grace to the citizens. And even though they hate our message, and they may think we stand for things that they don't stand for, that in our actions, they cannot deny this is good for us. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And so that seems like a stretch for this passage of Scripture. I'm trying to make a point in seeing something that is just there with the Apostle Paul having made friends. I don't think this just means he was hobnobbing at the golf club. I think it means that Paul was into the nitty-gritty of serving and caring for the least of these, and that would affect and help any city. These people in this riot, they were filled with anger and confusion. Paul is protected by his disciples and by the leaders of the city from this angry mob. And you know who was orchestrating all of that? It was God. We need to remember that God doesn't just work in the life of believers. God moves the hearts of kings whithersoever he wills. He does his bidding, and he is successful. Trust him, even in the most difficult circumstances. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. In this time of riot, people were filled with misunderstanding, and they even had ultimately a loss of purpose. And like many people in a riot, after screaming in a frenzy for hours upon hours, they didn't even know why they were there. And I'm going to kind of gloss over some of this, and I'm going to just read over it and have the context in our minds. It says, "And some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not whether they were come together." I don't even remember why we're here. All I know is we're just yelling, "Great is the temple of Diana." "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and he would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, when they knew that he was the opposition, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" By the way, you can see this happening today on college campuses all over this country, the places where they're supposed to have dialogue and free speech and communication. If there's a group that doesn't like what somebody's saying, the speaker begins to speak and they start getting shouted down the entire time and they're not able to speak. They're doing exactly what they're doing here. They're just in a frenzy trying to shut down what Alexander would have had to say. "But when they knew what he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk, the mayor, had appeased the people, he said," so appease the people, meaning he came on the scene and he's going to disperse the riot. But he comes on the scene, and at that moment when the rioters are there, they probably think, "Yes, our mayor's here. He's joined with us." And he says something like this. "Excuse me, can you hear me? All right, listen up." "When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?'" He's a mayor. He's political. He says, "Who doesn't know what the city of Ephesus is about? We have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Why all the fuss? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Except for it probably wasn't said in that tone, calming a riotous crowd. "Be quiet. Don't do anything rash, because you'll pay for it." It says, "For ye have brought hither these men," and he says, "which have neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." He says, there's no evidence of what you're saying to be true. Meaning how they went about, how the Christians went about doing their work, was not a public campaign against the goddess Diana. It wasn't a public campaign against the city. It wasn't a public campaign against those things. It was about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing souls, lives, individuals changed and conformed to the image and the glory of God. And because of that, they began to make change and turn away from dumb idols. They begin to relinquish those things. But on a public scheme, on a public approach, they were not found guilty of these things. He confronts the riotous mob and he reveals their lack of a true motive and their false accusations from a public sense. And he commands them to be quiet and to do nothing rash, and then he demands of them something. If you have a legal charge, then go through the legal means. It says, "Wherefore, if Demetrius, the silversmith that started all this racket, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. The courts are open, in essence. And there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, and there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. We don't have reason for this, and we're going to get the heat of the Roman Empire down upon our city, and that's going to be bad for everybody." The Romans had lots of flaws, but one thing that they were able to do was to bring in order by force. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Say, who did God use? Was this town clerk a believer? Was he there defending the people of the Christian faith in the city? Was he defending the people of the way because of his great love for Christ? No. He was doing his job as a magistrate, and God was able to use the magistrate to protect his people because they were doing what was right and what was good. And even if he hadn't, they would still be doing what was right and what was good. What an amazing event, this riot in Ephesus, the result of which only fueled the fires, not of the opposition to the gospel, but the fires of the gospel. When you read the book of written to the church at Ephesus, you find a tremendous church, a church that has grown and prospered. When you read of the churches around Asia, you find so many encouraging things. And you know that part of the work that God did in their life was allowing them to go through difficulties, even like this riot at Ephesus. Now, in conclusion, very rapidly, in doing the work of the Lord, we should always seek to do it in a way that is without compromise and yet always with love and dignity. Christian people should not become the opposites. We should not become the same kind of people, but in an opposite direction. Christians are not going to win the world to Christ by riots. We're not going to win the world to Christ by demanding our rights. We're not going to win the world to Christ by going in and shutting down liberal speakers on every college campus. And I don't just mean liberal politically. I mean against the things that God would teach. We're not going to win. That's not how God has called us to win the war. He's called us to be ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors are those that go with a certain dignity and graciousness, even when they're confronting a problem, even when they're confronting error, even when they're preaching a message that exposes the falsehood of people and their lives. We do it with a certain graciousness and a godliness in our decorum. And I believe that God blesses that and uses that in multitudes of ways. We need to continue to live seeking to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly in the world that we live in. What happens when Christian people who love Christ and proclaim his gospel also seek to do justice with everyone they come into contact with? They seek to protect those who are being taken advantage of. They seek to be, as Proverbs 31 refers to King Lemuel, they seek to be as his mother taught him, to protect those who have no voice. They're those who stand up for the weak and the infirmed. They're doing what pure religion calls in James chapter 1, which is undefiled, to visit the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, to keep themselves unspotted from the flesh or from the world. They're the people that are seeking to do justly and to love mercy. What it means to love mercy is to not give people what they deserve, but to do what God has done for us and to show mercy and kindness. And remember that you have been showed mercy. You should also show mercy. And then to walk humbly. To realize that our power is not in us having a louder voice. Our power comes in the fact that the gospel of grace is a weapon of warfare, not of carnal means, but it is a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it pierces and divides asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow of the heart. And lastly, when tribulation comes, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Remember, you're on the Lord's side. And remember, we know the end of the story, and he wins. In fact, he's already won. We're just going around the world telling everybody, lay down your arms, Jesus is the victor. Repent and follow him. And if not, you'll have eternal hell to pay. Let us continue to be a people that faithfully share the good news of the gospel of Jesus.